Well, we come to a series of six studies called, with an overall title of God's Covenant. And today, in particular, God's Covenant with Everyone, which is really quite a surprising and remarkable truth, but there we are. Covenant is one of the major themes of the Bible. There's about 18 or 20 or so major themes in the Bible, so Don Carson says, the Bible scholar, and about 70 other minor ones. And certainly covenant comes in as one of the major themes of the scripture. For ourselves, let's get oriented straight away. What does it mean when we say that we are a covenant people? It's sometimes a word that's used more particularly with regard to baptism and certain kinds of theology, covenant theology, but it's a major theme of the Bible, and that's the way we want to come to it here. In general, what we're going to come to in these studies is to see that God's covenant is his relationship with us. If you can, you can't exactly change the word covenant for a relationship, but you have to say that covenant is a relationship. It's a very particular kind of relationship. The world needs to know that again these days, of course, because people have relationships and they fall in and out of relationships. But if you get married, you make a covenant. That is, you make promises to one another, and they're signed in law, and you have obligations to one another. So there's a difference between a relationship and a covenant, but we have to say that the relationship we have with God is a covenant relationship, and a covenant is a relationship. So some several general comments. First of all, a verse, for example, in Ephesians 2:12, the covenants are the covenants of promise. He says the Jews, what advantage have they got? He says, well, Ephesians 2:12, they're covenants of promise. These are not in your notes, I'm just introducing the topic. Ephesians 2:12, they're covenants of promise. A very precious phrase that, if you notice, there's a promise made and then God seals it in a covenant. Same with Noah, same with Abraham, same with David. Makes a promise and then he turns it into a covenant. That he says, what I've said to you here, I'm going to do, and he makes a covenant out of it. So the covenants are covenants of promise, particularly the covenants to Abraham and the covenant to David in particular. If they're not actually making promises, they're administering covenant promises. So they're promises, and if you think about it in the context of a marriage, if a man says to a woman, I will love you till I die, or a woman says to a man, I will love you till I die, that enables something to grow in a relationship. Is that true? It's a different kind of relationship. I must have asked dozens of girls when they've come to be married, that is the fellas that come to be married as well, so I didn't marry all the girls, but I've often asked them the question, to the girl, I said, would you rather be loved because you're pretty, or so that you're free to become so? And I haven't met a girl yet who didn't say the second. Isn't that interesting? What they're looking for in marriage is somebody who so loves them that they're free to become what they really can be. And they know it. And most of the couples I would have asked that wouldn't have been Christians. That's not a Christian question. That's a creation question. Very interesting, isn't it? Promises make a difference to a relationship. And it's when God makes a promise to creation, when God makes a promise to Abram, when God makes a promise to David, he is freeing that person to be something that could never be without that promise. So covenant, it's a covenant of promise. Secondly, Jesus sealed the covenant with his own blood. So the first thing we have to say is that a covenant is a promise. Secondly, we have to say that it's a secured relationship. Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. What did that covenant mean? Well, it meant this sort of thing, that Peter could say, I'm going to follow you anywhere. And the Lord said, no, you're not. And the Lord said, the next thing, you will in fact deny me three times. And the next thing he said was, let not your heart be troubled. I hope you've seen that before. There's no break between John 13 and John 14. It's all one story. The first person to hear, let not your heart be troubled, those famous verses we read at funerals, was not a grieving person, but a failing person. The person who needs to know that their heart needs not to be troubled is a failing person. You see that? The blood of the covenant secures a relationship beyond the performance of the person. Our relationship to God is a secured relationship. Very deeply true. Three, our relationship is clearly defined. I love the beginning of how can you not love the day of Pentecost, but I love this statement. He says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord calls. Now there's a statement on behalf of God being announced publicly. Where does he get that from? Well, the covenants. The promise, sealed in a covenant, is to you, you Jews, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, which of course accounts for the Gentiles that were going to come on, because Acts 13 it says, and all who believed, as many as the Lord called, believed the truth. You know, so it's always by God's calling. But it's going to include Gentiles. But you see, it's all set out in the promise. It defines a relationship and it makes it, it's defined. And it's one of the big differences between Israel and the gods of the other nations, that when God set out his law, the other gods were capricious. They might do this or they might do that. You had to sort of pay them off to try and keep them happy if you could. But God defined his relationship. He says, even when he says, if you do this, I'll do that, at least it was defined. It wasn't capricious. And I don't know that you'll go, whether it's Islam or whether it's Buddhism or whatever, you'll have a relationship that's defined. This is who I am. This is what I've done for you. This is what I want you to do. This will be the result. It's all defined clearly, so we can be so definite about it. So I trust that in some of these ways you will come to appreciate and live deeply. I began to write this because I sense the deep insecurity that people have today in their relationships. That's why I started to do this. And to be honest with you, that might be also something personal, you know what I mean? Which of us is secure in our relationships? Secure in our life? As dear Jeffrey said to me one time, as I said to him, I feel a little bit insecure. He said, there's no such thing as a little bit of insecurity. You're either are you aren't. And there's an enormous amount of insecurity. And how deep, and particularly in the matter of relationships. What is the relationship between children and parents? What is the relationship between a husband and wife? What is the relationship between us and the state? We're all up in the air about those things. And we need this deep truth that's revealed to us, that is good not just only for us, but is good for our relationships in the world, to secure us, because God has been so sure with us. Now the covenants we'll look at, we've got 6 weeks, and it's going to work out something like this. Today, the covenant with Noah. Next week, the covenant with Abram and with us all. In fact, the covenant with Noah, as we'll see, is with us all. The covenant with Abram, with all. And then the covenant with Israel through Moses. And then the covenant with David, which is for all. So we'll see, it says in 2 Samuel 7, this is the law, one translation anyway, this is the law for all mankind. Everybody has to take account of the fact that Israel's king is Lord. Why do the nations rage? God set his king on his holy hill in Zion. Psalm 110. So covenant with David is for all. Covenant with Israel's prophets about a new covenant. And then we have to spell that out in the New Testament in the sixth study. So that's roughly where we're going. Now we'll have a look at the notes in particular. I won't read every word of the notes, but we will roughly go through them. I've called it a relationship with every living creature. Now, if you want to turn over the page, you'll see what I mean by that. Over the page, there's a long text printed, which is Genesis 9, 8 to 17. It's the longest bit of small print. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you. Down a bit, I establish my covenant with you, never again, etc. This is the sign of the covenant that I made between me and you and every living creature for all future generations. A couple of lines down. this covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And another couple of lines down, and see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Clear as a bell, isn't it? Mentions covenant many times. He also said it's with every living creature. So that's why we call it that, and I think we'll see at the end of the study particularly how that works out and how we may utilize this truth in our relationships with non-Christians. This first, second paragraph, the first specific revelation of this covenant begins with a story of an angry, violent world and a God who is grieved. And you might like to ask yourself why God is grieved. And I think, just ask yourself as I read this text here on page one, small print, why God is grieved. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It's quite a deep statement, isn't it? So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Now, why? Let's just chat about it for a bit. But why do you think God is grieved? How would you define it? Yes, that's right. He made this creation to be a beautiful place, to be a place that's our home, that provides for us. That's why we said in that song, created as a place of love, you know, all the gifts that make us happy and joyful and so forth. Right, you picked them 2 points. Thank you. Can you all come up here and you can give this? You got my 2 points that I've got written down here. He made the world for man to have as a home, and because he wanted us to know him. Mm.
This grief, though, has an element of personal accountability in the way as well.
Mm. God is accountable.
Yes.
God is accountable for us. Yes. Yes, he's responsible. He's not irresponsible. He creates something and it's his, and he will look after it. Yes, and so we've messed it up. Yes. Mm. So he will continue. You won't just throw it away because it's sort of gone wrong. And he's, yeah. And particularly, I used to get puzzled by this verse. I will that all men should lift up holy hands, and women as well, lift up holy hands and pray. For all kings and so forth, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. There's 1 Timothy 2. For God does not desire us that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I thought, well, why should I pray for peace so that people come to repentance? Don't people come to repentance more when there's wars and troubles? Because that happens to be true. Or can be true. Why should I pray for peace so that... Well, have a look at it again. How many people say to you that don't believe in God because of the way the world is? So many. It's one of the chief reasons why people say that they don't believe in God, because of the sufferings in the world. And the great tragedy about the violence that arises when we forget God is that not just that people suffer, but that people don't know that God has created this world, and they don't know that he's good. They actually think he's bad if they believe in him at all. And God's name's being defamed. So do you see the grief that might be very deeply personal because we don't know him? If your parents and your children have sort of gone another way, and here you are, you know, while you've made mistakes as parents, you've done your best and they need to forgive you anyway and come back home. But what the pain is of them not knowing that you love them. And how much more for God, where he's never made a mistake yet? Got no reason. So anyway, that's what I think. Anger and violence are fearful when they come, and covenant is about to be revealed, and the covenant is one we need to know well. We need not just to take our knowledge of God from the things that are seen, but from the things that God says. When this world shows its ugly side, the question that may come to us is God good? There's no more fundamental question than this. Who is God? And can he be trusted? So, just notice a few points about what we've read. First, evil has become, and I'm gathering together all the words and putting it in my own language. It's pervasive, it's intense, it's universal, it's deep-seated, and it's constant. It's quite a traumatic picture. Chris and I have just finished listening, actually, in an audible book to Primo Levi, If This Is a Man. And it's his story of being in Auschwitz. And if you know Primo Levi, he's a very perceptive writer, a Jew, not a Christian, but incredible, the thoughts that go through a person. And it talks about how great a person still is when they're in those terrible conditions, and how their spirit revolts against being treated as a non-person. And quite a wonderful thing to listen to. Not as hard as I thought it would be. There's not a redemptive element in it, because he's not a Christian. But on the other hand, there's a deeply creational view that comes across. It is awful when suffering comes, and when this evil is pervasive. Don't ever minimise. And when they come out, they say, I just wanted to tell people my story. They feel it so deeply that things have been done so wrongly. So it's a terrible thing when the world becomes violent. People who haven't wanted to know God, so God's given them up to things, and so the world does become violent. Terrifying indeed. If we ignore God, corruption and violence are the result. Why we can't see that? I think it's Isaiah 26 is so apt. Lord, your signs are in the land, but they don't see it. God is giving us up to the fruits of our own, you know. How can you build a generous economy when you teach people that they are the centre of their own universe? You know, we teach that and we expect something different. No connection. Your signs are in the land. If you don't have been too terse there, come and speak to me about afterwards. But there we are. If we ignore God, corruption and violence are the result. The human race has an opportunity to see the damage that evil's caused and do something about it, but it hasn't. There's not going to be any change without God doing something. That's the first thing. Secondly, God says he will flood the earth. And if we read the story that follows, it reads like creation story in reverse. You know, let the waters recede and let the land, dry land, appear. Now the waters rise up and the land disappears. And in various other ways, you read the story and it's like creation going backwards. Genesis 1, going backwards. It's quite horrific. In the beginning, God made order out of chaos, separation of water from above, etc. Now rain will pour from above and break open from the subterranean depths, and the whole world will become like a sea. Humanity's place to live will be gone. Third, Noah finds grace in God's eyes. And there is the doorway to the human race. Apart from that verse, we would not be here. There would be no human race. This is the covenant for all mankind. There. The covenant's for who? All future generations. There. So Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. He is not better than others. His point of difference is that he trusts in God, and this is the nature and source of his righteousness. He knows he's answerable to God and that God expects him to live righteously. He's not naturally good. In the words of Psalm 23, he's led in paths of righteousness. That's why he stands out from his community as different. God doesn't give him what he deserves. It's the most abused word in English language, I think. Deserved. You hear it on the television constantly. And it's a deeply abused word. Nobody deserves anything. We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. And so this idea, he doesn't deserve that. He's just so abused at the present time. Quite apart from anything else, I don't want to be given what I deserve. Not by my wife, not by you, not by anybody. I want to be given what you want to give me. I don't want to have to go around having to suck something out of you by being great. I just like to meet a person who likes me and gives himself. True? Do you see, if you don't know God, all your relationships get scrambled. So here's wives trying to run around trying to be impressive to their husbands, maybe dressing all sorts of crazy ways. Do you see, it's all false. Love's free. If it's deserved, it's not love. Love comes from a freedom of a person's heart, not because somebody sucks it out of them by being great. It's all false, isn't it? The way we've come, because we've got this word deserved all mixed up. So Noah finds grace in God's eyes. He does it out of his own kindness. We may well look at others who ignore God and become corrupt and violent, but from the Bible's point of view, all of us want to forget God and go our own way. We all need to find grace in God's eyes. Fourthly, we're all descendants of Noah. There's no other way to be on the planet, is there? The reason we are still on the planet is because Noah found grace. It is this point that will be confirmed to us in all the covenant God makes with him. So he builds his ark, and there's no sign of climate change around the corner. He's going on information that is unseen. The grace to persuade him that God is good is not in his circumstances. Is that clear? He knows that God is good because God speaks to him. He finds grace and says, build an ark. And I'm sure that Noah wasn't just being obedient, he was being obedient out of love. God's taken pity on me. He's told me how to escape. It'd be good, wouldn't it? If God's told you something you can do to escape from something, then it's good. So he's operating on information that's unseen. He doesn't complain or disagree with God about this judgment. The world's ripe for it. Noah just does what God says. So in this way, Noah and all his family ride out the judgment. As we say, he didn't escape the judgment, he rode it out. Any more than you and I escape the judgment of God. You and I have been crucified with Christ. We didn't escape any judgment. We got hell on the cross. True? And God has been utterly faithful to deal with every wrongdoing that we've ever done. And Christ bore it willingly in our place. So that's how it is. So that's a likeness, if you like, a parable in that going on there. And then they're able to leave the ark, so we're leaving that whole story aside. This salvation becomes a model of the judgments that have come and will come in the future. Once for salvation in Isaiah and once for judgment in 2 Peter. This is like the days of Noah to me, he says. As I said, the waters would never more go over the earth, so I will never be unfavourable to you again. So it becomes a model. But in 2 Peter it's the judgment as the waters came over the earth, so in the end time it will be destroyed with fire. When Noah and his family step out on dry land again, Noah worships God. And it's very important to notice what happens there. It says he worships God with a sacrifice that is pleasing. A pleasing sacrifice. That word actually means soothing. It's the same word that's regularly used in the sacrificial sacrifice when they offer the burnt offering to God. A sweet-smelling savour, soothing to God. There's a relationship. There's not just a sacrifice. It's designed to have an effect on God. And effectively, Noah is saying, God, I want you to know that you have every right to judge me, but I am offering this sacrifice, and I can't see that sacrifice ever has much purpose apart from the fact of recognising that something should die because of the way we are. And he's basically saying, I deserve to die, but you have had mercy on me, and I'm acknowledging that this offering is soothing to you. I think, well, I won't try and defend that point, but the point is made, and I think it's a good one. And God welcomes his reverence and his faith, and then he makes this promise, and here it is. See, the promise comes first and then the covenant comes second. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There's two things particularly there, but notice first that the promise not to curse the ground implies not cursing it again in this way. We do know in the next story that God divides the language of the people because of the evil of the people. So judgments go on, but not in this way. There's something that is being preserved, and it's going to be quite important to have that clear in our minds. Now secondly, the reason for not flooding the earth is the same as for cursing it. Did you notice that? I will not curse the earth like this again, because the heart of man is deceitful. What does it say? In the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. There's numbers of verbal similarities to the reason why he did it in the first place, that the imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually from his youth. That's the reason he judged the earth. Now he says, I won't do it for the exactly same reason. Who's alive? Noah, Mrs. Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and three wives. They're the same as the lot he drowned. Man is not improved by a bath. Interesting, isn't it? And God is basically saying, if I judged every generation, I'd have to do that every time. I'd have to go on doing it all the time. He says, I'm not. So if it is true there are judgments in the earth, there are not as many judgments as God could have. Is that right? Quite fascinating to me that God says, no, I'm not going to do it, because they're still the same, but I'm not going to do it. Now God renders his promise as a covenant. He confirms it. We use that word, it's got established in my translation. Here, behold, I establish my covenant. That word establish or confirm is a different word from what's generally used to make a covenant, as we'll see later on. Buy a house, we sign a contract. So we sign up for things. You didn't sign a covenant, you cut a covenant. What you did was you got a couple of, well, we'll see it in the next story, you cut a couple of animals and you stood between them and you said, may this happen to us if we don't keep our covenant. That was the way you did it, according to Jeremiah, I think it's 23. We'll see that later on. So you cut a covenant, but here's not that. It's actually confirmed, suggesting that this is the way God has always been. But now he is actually saying to you, as it was in the beginning at the creation, now your sin is here, but I'm still the same God, and I'm still going to look after you just the same as I did in the Garden of Eden, albeit with judgment, but not with all that I could. There'll still be evidence that I am good. That's the important thing. There'll still be the evidence that I am good. Well, it's important that we see that. So I'll head on. Let's read this. God said to Noah and to his sons, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature, the birds, livestock, etc. I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off. And in verse, I said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and all future generations. I'll remember my covenant that is between me and you with every living creature. And a few lines down, everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Last two lines, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and you and all flesh that is on the earth. Couldn't be clearer. We note first that the covenant is made with all living creatures in perpetuity. Second, in the midst of the threatening clouds, the rainbow tells us not to be doubtful of God's covenant with all creation. I think that's fairly clear, isn't it? It doesn't need to be opened up at all. So in summary, the world's a violent place, and belief in a powerful, gracious God seems to the world, and frankly sometimes to our erring faith, a fiction. It feels like it, doesn't it? It is in the face of how the world is that God makes his promise to Noah and his covenant with us all. He wants us, when I first started to look at the matter of covenant, I called them securities provided by God for anxious sinners. I think you can see why now. I think it's broader than that. But nonetheless, second, the flood is what God sent, not what mankind caused. Just bear that in mind. If there is climate change, and let's not debate it, but if there is climate change, is it what we've caused? Maybe we'll say yes. But is it just that? Shall there be disaster in the earth, Amos, and the Lord have not caused it? We're not in charge of our own destiny. The earth is in God's hands. God is promising to preserve humanity even though it warrants his destroying it over and over again. Third, he will maintain the weather patterns so we can have good prospects in looking after ourselves and the world. Now you'll see why I expressed it that way in a moment. It is important to note that God has not given a predictable creation to presume on, but himself is a God we can trust. There's a difference. I want stability on my terms, and God doesn't give it to me. And you can get angry about that. There's a book I've got at home that's got a chapter called God's Changeable Faithfulness. It's not predictable, but it's reliable. Helpful? Fourth, this promise is for all creatures, for always, as long as water refracts light into a rainbow. God, there may be a hint that when bad weather threatens, that means here comes the trouble, here comes the trouble, here comes storm clouds, oh, but there's a rainbow. And how many times it happens that in the midst of deep trouble, the Lord gives us a sign. And I'm dealing with myself or with others who have been facing various issues. We can't just promise that everything will go away, but we can look for signs of God's providence in the midst of it that persuades our minds and hearts that God is good. And that's what God's undertaking here to do. The story continues by showing that the certainty God offered in the covenant was largely disregarded, and rampant ambition of civilization made a further judgment necessary in chapter 10. Now, what I want us to do in the remaining little time is to see how this is used once in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament, to see how we may ourselves understand this in terms of our own day. If you read Isaiah, you'll probably know that from about chapter 13 onwards, you have what you call the oracles to the nations, starting with Babylon, and then it goes through to Moab and to the Ammonites and the various other nations, including Jerusalem, linked with the other nations. But then it comes to chapter 24, which is, if you like, a summary statement of all of these previous chapters. And I find it quite salutary. Let me read you Isaiah 24 from 3 to 6. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Now what covenant have they broken, if they're Babylonians? The covenant with creation, which was confirmed to Noah. Because with whom was it made? All generations in perpetuity. All of your children that have come from you, which is the entire population. And I take it that to be what it is, either that or it's they've broken, because God, by making a covenant with Israel and taking them out of Egypt, made a statement, not just to Israel, but to all nations. You remember the people, when the Israelites are coming into the promised land, said, these are the people, remember what happened down in Egypt? Watch out for these people. They were really packing it. Because what had happened to Egypt became general knowledge in the ancient world. And here, how many years later? 70 years in the wilderness? 40 years in the wilderness? 70 years in captivity. Yeah, 40 years in the wilderness. They still know about it. Decades later, they're still talking about it. The Exodus was notorious. It was public knowledge. And that you had to watch out for Israel. They had a God that looked after them. Maybe they know about that covenant. I don't know. But certainly the covenant with creation is made with them. And they've broken it. The laws, that actually there are laws that apply. That is, the law primarily is that we must trust God. We have every reason, and no man has a reason for not knowing he is here. Creation is a work of love, and love controls it still. And those who love will know him as they choose to do his will. But the evidence is there, that's the thing. I just love that, to understand that on Judgment Day, when everybody comes up before God, there's not going to be one person from whatever nation or generation that'll say, oh, but... They'll know that they knew. That's a mystery. But we have it on God's assurance that it is true. Though, you know, Romans 1, the same thing. Though they know that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them but take pleasure in those who do them, etc. Yeah. Right towards the end of that first paragraph after the... quote, they ought to have recognized that behind every good in the creation stands a good creator who retains his control of what he has made and acknowledge that he is to be trusted and obeyed. Now, let's go straight across to the two New Testament examples. When Jesus Christ comes and his good news is being announced wider than Israel, the Apostle Paul encounters people with no prior understanding. I love that. Quite clear. They have no prior understanding of the Christian gospel. They are so pagan that when Paul does a miracle, they think God has come down to them in skins, like the Greek mythology said, and that Hermes and someone else had come down to them, and so they wanted to offer a sacrifice to them. And Paul tears his clothes in terror that they're going to be worshipped, and then he says these things. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men, like you, and bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things, empty things, that is idols, to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. God's always being showing, always is showing to all people that he is good. Isn't that interesting? And the terms in which he comes, and I remember this every time we have a nice meal, He did you good by giving you rains from heaven. Doesn't it rejoice our heart when it comes? And fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart. He doesn't just want a full belly. He wants a full heart. Isn't that lovely? With his goodness. Now, I just wonder, what deprived child does God leave without some witness somewhere, be it a great uncle, be it a kind teacher, be it a good day with a friend, whatever it is, God does not leave anybody without a witness that this world is a good place and we have reason to trust a good God. I don't know how that works out. I honestly don't. But I've seen it happen. But we need to believe when we go out, don't we? Do you see the absolute confidence Paul has with total pagans? God's never left himself without. He's given you these things, can't you see? He's referring to the covenant relationship in which they stand with God, a covenant God made to preserve the reliability of seasons, to enable food production and contentment. We're accustomed to complain about the weather and the difficulties of making a living. But in fact, God has maintained and continues to maintain our environment in the face of our ungratefulness, corruption and violence. People shouldn't worship idols, that is, give highest value to something in the creation. When God remains bonded, and here's this word for covenant, a covenant is a bond sealed with blood. That's a good definition. Creator who remains bonded with what he's made. This encounter also reveals that it is normal for people to operate in life with gladness of heart. That is, we need a happy heart in order to live well. I don't think it's a mistake that as in the last few centuries we've had philosophers who actually teach us that we must have a critical spirit. There's neo-Marxism now as a kind of a real ruling philosophy. And it's, you know, it's criticism was the heart and soul of Marxism. It's the heart and soul of neo-Marxism. Everything we must be critical of. Do you see? It's the acid rain of the spirit. It actually kills things off. And right, it goes right through to literature and their articles. I can show you a couple of them that show that in the 20th century there was a change in the kind of books that we had to read. And instead of talking about some hope and some grandness of spirit, it talked about an analysis of problems and difficulties and how everything was hopeless. We see some modern art and it shows us how person's getting into the deep psyche of the human spirit. But all it's showing is the evil that's there and the difficulties and the problems. It's not got any redemptive element. It's happened in our society because we've forgotten God and God's given us up, given our writers up to futility. And so we haven't got any hope, we haven't got any gladness of heart. You want to be a parent, you've got to have gladness of heart. I remember a lady coming up to me one time, I was going to a youth camp, and she said, "I'm praying for you that you'll have a happy heart." She must have noticed I was despondent. "I'm praying for you that you'll have a happy heart, because young people are not going to listen to you if you don't have a happy heart." You can't do anything in life without gladness of heart. Not properly. And God wants us to have a happy heart. Isn't that lovely? A similar event takes place some years later when Paul's in the sophisticated city of Athens, you know, a bit more like our own sophisticated, so-called sophisticated Western society. He attracts the attention of the local debaters who love to consider all possibilities about life and religion. And they think, they're so ignorant of all this that they think Paul's talking about Anastasis and Iesus, you know, the two words for resurrection and Jesus. And so I think it's a couple of extra deities, but he's been talking to them about Jesus and the resurrection. See his starting point. Paul takes them to God's covenant with creation. He recognizes their interest in worship, and to the extent that they acknowledge an unknown God that they don't know about, he takes his opportunity to tell them about the true God. And notice what he tells. I won't read that because my time's gone. But God made everything in the world. And he speaks to them straight out of the Noahic covenant and all that God had shown to Israel. People say that he tried to use their terms, you know. Well, he did use their terms to but he doesn't proclaim a truth that develops from that. He proclaims pure and simple Jesus and the resurrection. He proclaims the Israeli faith of belief in a good creator, using their information as corollary information. He doesn't rise from that. He uses it to back up what he's got from his Bible. Did you see that? Lest we think that we can somehow develop from paganism into Christianity by some processes. He made from one every nation. And here he says, all your history and all your geography. Now that's covering a fair bit, isn't it? All your history and all your geography has been sovereignly controlled by God with one end in view, that you may seek him. You think of the things that have happened in the nations. You think of what's happening in the worldwide movements of peoples these days. Huge movements. And then say God's in charge of history and geography. We've got to believe that. And we need to know that in the midst of this great ferment that's going on in our 21st century, God is desirous that people should seek him and know him as the God who is good. Our world wants to limit itself to things that can be seen and controlled. It wants this to be all there is, and how adamant they are that they think that way. And there's no God to answer to. It thinks that religion is what we make for ourselves to fill the blanks in our experience and deal with our fears. In fact, God is relating to his world, is bonded to his world to do it good, and so provide and manage it that it will be possible for us to find him. This is his covenant with the world. But God's covenant relationship goes far beyond this, and we must see that in subsequent weeks. Let's just pray. Thank you, dear Father, that this is you proclaimed in the scriptures. Thank you so much for giving us a heart to search out your truth, and for awakening in us these deep truths. And now grant, Father, as we go out as men and women of faith, that you will grant our own hearts to be deeply settled in your goodness, and that where we have opportunity, we may also bear witness to these things to others. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.